chapter 4, actually. Verse 19. We'll be getting into chapter 5, the last chapter of this book today, in which John will talk about some of the practical outworkings of this advanced level of Christian experience which he has brought us to in the book of 1 John. Last week we looked at chapter 4, verse 18, where John says, "There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves punishment. And the one who fears is not perfected in love." And so we find that a Christian can exist in a state of fear, fear that Christ would suddenly appear, and fear that his deeds would be exposed, and he would be found wanting, and he would go to the judgment seat of Christ, and would not have reward. But we also learned, as we looked at the contrast between fear and love, that unbelievers both fear and do not fear God at the same time. They fear God because their deeds are evil and they don't want their deeds to be exposed to God. At the same time, they live as if God does not exist, Romans 3:18 tells us. Therefore, all believers are living a contradiction. They are rational in that they believe or are afraid that their deeds might be exposed. That is a very rational thing. But they are irrational to continue to live as if there is no God. So they are both rational and irrational at the same time, and this is the inescapable way that God has designed the universe to work. He says, "Deny me if you don't believe in me, and you will destroy your own mind and all rationality." And so we have claimed for centuries that Christianity is the only belief system that does not slay reason on the altar of chance. It does not slay reason on the altar of chance. Secondly, we learn that believers, on the other hand, are supposed to both fear God and not fear God at the same time. But you say, how is that not a contradiction? How are we supposed to fear God and not fear Him at the same time? Because we are to fear God in the sense of being in awe of who and what God is, His majestic character, His attributes, His essence. But we are not to fear God at His sudden appearance to judge at the Bema Seat of Christ. We can avoid this fear of His sudden appearance at the rapture and judgment to follow if we are loving one another. John says, perfect love, in verse 18, that is, mature love casts out fear. Therefore, a carnal believer, one who is not in fellowship, one who is not loving his fellow believers, lives a contradiction, just like the unbeliever, because he fears God for the wrong reason. He fears that God is going to suddenly show up and his deeds will be exposed. He's both rational and irrational at the same time, too, just like the unbeliever. So the only way to avoid living a lie, the only way to avoid living a contradiction in your life, is to be a Christian who is abiding, a Christian who is walking by the Spirit. And the only Christian, only the Christian who is walking by the Spirit, who is abiding in Christ and His Word, is not living a lie. Everyone else is living a lie, and they are ultimately destroying their minds every moment that they spend in carnality or in unbelief. Now today we're going to look at verses 19 through chapter 5, 3. He says in verse 19, "We love because He first loved us. If someone says, 'I love God,' and hates his brother, he is a liar. For the one who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from Him, that the one who loves God should love his brother also. Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. And whoever loves the Father loves the child born of Him. By this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and observe or keep His commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments, and His commandments are not burdensome." Let's turn to verse 19. Notice first off it says, "We love because He first loved us." Unfortunately, the New American Standard does not have the true intent of this passage in verse 19. The majority of the manuscripts read, "We love Him," not simply, "We love." And this is important because of verse 20, which enters in on who it is, it defines exactly who it is it's talking about loving. It says, if someone says, I love God. This book has been talking a lot about loving one another, but it has yet to say one time that we love God. The first time that this book says that is in verse 19. In the best manuscripts, read Hemes, Agapomen, Altan. We love Him. Him should be in the text. Him is referring to God. Why? Because He first loved us. Now, loving God is commanded in Scripture. John 13:34, Jesus said, I give you a new commandment that you love one another. And yet love is demonstrated by following God's commandments. Turn to John 14:21-24. John 14:21-24. This is Jesus speaking, He says, He who has My commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves Me. And he who loves Me shall be loved by My Father, and I will love him and will disclose Myself to him. And Judas, not the Iscariot, said to Him, Lord, what then has happened that You are going to disclose Yourself to us and not to the world? And Jesus answered and said to him, If anyone loves Me, he will keep My word, and My Father will love him. And we will come to Him, and we will make our abode with Him. He who does not love Me does not keep My words. And the word which you hear is not Mine, but the Father's who sent Me. So love is both commanded in Scripture and is demonstrated as we follow or obey His commandments. No one can love Jesus, no one, unless he follows Jesus' commands. There's no such thing as an emotional, ushy-gushy love for Jesus. There is no such thing that exists. I mean, people may express that. But I'm saying it's not true love. An emotional display of affection may be legitimate. There's nothing wrong with an emotional display of affection. But a legitimate display of affection for God always follows knowledge of His commandments. It always follows doctrine. Emotions are always the caboose in Christianity. And doctrine is always the engine. Emotions should never lead, and doctrine should always lead. Emotions may follow, but only if right doctrine precedes. Only. So here's how it works according to Christ Himself. First comes knowledge of God's commandments or doctrine. If you don't know God's commandments, how can you follow God's commandments? Our second thing that comes is obeying God's commandments. Of course, one of the commandments is to love one another. But if we want to love God, we can only do that by obeying His commandments. Nothing else ever qualifies as loving God in the Bible. Ever. What I find in my generation is a move from rational thinking and knowledge toward mysticism and a false spirituality. They've moved from knowledge of the Bible and interest in studying it to gain knowledge. This is not to say that my generation is stupid by any means. They're not stupid at all. But they have a lot of learning that never comes to knowledge or wisdom. The Bible looks at learning and knowledge as two different things. This is very important. In 2 Timothy 3:7, Paul says that some are always learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. Learning might be understood this way, as simple remembrance of things out of context, details that really have no connection or usefulness. Have you ever played the game Trivial Pursuit? It is, by definition, the pursuit of trivia. That sounds absurd, and it is quite absurd that we would pursue trivia. So if you're not good at Trivial Pursuit, no worries. The Bible has no problems with you not being good at Trivial Pursuit. Many people are simply pursuing trivia. It's learning little factoids that really have no usefulness and no connection to any other knowledge and no real use in life. Well, on the other hand, what is knowledge? Knowledge is an embrace or understanding of things in the context of God's creation. It is general in nature, normally, and is interconnected in a worldview so that the information is useful to you. You know how to use it. What my generation of Christians has done is a lot of learning that never comes to knowledge. Christianity is perceived from their perspective, from the modern culture, as anti-intellectual. So my generation downplays knowledge and yet at the same time tries to love Jesus. And the way they do it is through emotionalism and mysticism. But the Word of God says there is no loving Jesus apart from obeying Jesus' commands. And there's no way you can obey His commands unless you study the Bible. So with my generation, there's been a disconnect between the Bible and spirituality, or between knowledge and spirituality. They think that you can be spiritual and love Jesus apart from Scripture. And this is because my generation thinks of the Bible as just another human book. And they think that Jesus is what we should worship, the idea of Jesus. Maybe not the Jesus of the Bible, but the idea of Jesus is what we're supposed to worship. Therefore, my generation has many Jesuses. Lots of people run around talking about Jesus, but everybody has their own conception of who Jesus was. Now, if the Bible is just another human book, then we can each come up with our own concept of Jesus, put on our gold crosses, wear our WWJD bracelets, show up at the right time, sing secular songs that have supposedly Christian lyrics, and think that we're being spiritual. Now this is separating knowledge or spirituality from truth. True spirituality always follows knowledge. You cannot be spiritual if you don't have knowledge. This is why unbelievers can't be spiritual. It says in Proverbs 1:7, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. And if you do not fear God in the sense of being in awe of His majesty and His almighty essence, then you cannot have any knowledge whatsoever. Not true knowledge. So true spirituality always follows knowledge. If you want to be made perfect in love, as John is talking about, then the way to do that is to learn Christ's commandments and obey Christ's commandments. And when we do, we love God. Everything else becomes just a smokescreen in Christian experience. And there's a lot of that out there. So if we do love God, then something else can equally be said true to be true. That our love for God is sourced in God's love for us. We love because He first loved us. God is love, and all love, period, all love finds its source in God. But if all love is sourced in God, and unbelievers don't have a relationship with God, then can unbelievers really love? And the answer is no. The answer from the Bible is no, they cannot really love. There may be some feelings, sure, true, but love is not just a feeling. If you're married, you know that. This is why the Bible is so against two people being married that are unequally yoked. One has the capacity to love, the other does not. And the Bible is wholly against a believer marrying an unbeliever. It's simply impossible for unbelievers to have a true love for someone else because all genuine love is sourced in God. And until you have a connection with God, a relationship with that God, then you can just forget about there being a true love, a genuine growing love in that relationship. But once a connection exists, perhaps your partner does become a believer, once a connection exists between God and both parties, at that point, true mutual love can begin to develop. Now, knowing the truth about love, let me make a few observations and applications from this truth related to engagements and marriages. The Bible insists that fear is the opposite of love, not hatred. Most people think love, hate. The Bible insists that the opposites are love and fear. John says, perfect love casts out hatred, no, fear. And therefore, unbelievers live in an environment that is fearful Their basic environment is a basic environment of fear. This explains why unbelievers have a very hard time making the commitment of marriage. To cope with the environment of fear, unbelievers have several different responses to the divine institution of marriage. First of all, what we call long engagements. I'm talking 7, 8, 9, 10 years. Long engagements by some unbelievers. Very common. This demonstrates fear of commitment. No true love exists. Second observation, or second way that unbelievers cope, is living together for years and years trying to figure out if the relationship is going to work. Figure out if they're compatible. And all these types of secular terminology, compatibility is a secular terminology, not biblical terminology. That's also a way they cope. And this is because they have a fear that it won't work out and a fear of incompatibility. This is in violation of divine institution number 2, God's plan for marriage, and secondly, for the marriage principles found in Proverbs chapter 5, which if you're curious where it says you're not supposed to have sex before you get married, that is found in Proverbs chapter 5. Third way they should cope, or try to cope, is living together for years and years and never getting married. This is the fear of getting hurt. They don't want to lose whatever they have. It's very selfish, self-centered. They desire to have an open window of escape at any moment if something happens. Now from this, we've developed what we call common law marriages. Believers, interestingly, often fall into these traps as well. Why? Because they never grasped what it means to say that God is love. They never grew to really understand what that means. They're carnal. And they never understood that true love gives itself. It is initiatory and it's unconditional. It gives itself. It's initiatory and it's unconditional. It's not about you. It's about the other person and what is best for them. The Trinity is the source of all love. Love must have an object, and that's why the Trinity is a doctrine that we must have in the Christian faith. Because if love doesn't have an object, who are you going to love? Yourself? That's not true love. But the Trinity is composed of three persons, so that the Father could love the Son, and the Son could love the Spirit, and the Spirit could love the Father. And so you had a triangle of love, a love triangle, you might say, the divine and good love triangle. And from the Trinity, all love comes. So learning to love does not come by experience. Thank God it doesn't come by experience. We never have enough experience to learn how to love. It doesn't come by trial and error. Learning to love comes by knowing who God is, by studying Bible doctrine. Now we're going to move to the final section of this book, which begins in verse 20 and extends to the end of chapter 5. John the Apostle was probably one of the greatest teachers the church ever had. And he realizes here, because he was such a great teacher, that he has just given us 4 chapters that explore a very high level of spirituality. A level that's so high that many Christians might say, well, I just can't see myself ever reaching that level of attainment in the Christian life. And so he backs off and he says, I want to give you some practical expressions and some practical examples of how we are to experience this high level of Christian living. Before John discusses how we're to love our Christian brothers, he deals with what it really means to love our fellow Christian. In the process, he's going to deal with some potential excuses, 2 excuses that Christians come up with, and then he's going to tell us how to love. The first potential excuse is found in verse 20. If someone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he is a liar. For the one who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. What if someone comes up to you and says, well, I love God, but at the same time, he's actually hating a Christian brother? In other words, you see a Christian brother hating another Christian. And let's say you, because you're a biblical Christian, follow the rules in Scripture given to deal with this situation, given in Matthew 18. You want to confront this unbeliever, or this believer, with his failure to love somebody else, his hating of another believer. And this guilty Christian says to you, he tries to sidestep the issue by saying, well, I may not love my brother, but at least I love God. What would be your response to that? Well, you can say just what the Bible says, that he is a liar. The reason he is a liar is because how can one who hates his brother, whom he has seen, love God, whom he has not seen? In other words, it's easier to love someone you can see than someone you can't. How can you hate someone who's visible, but love someone who's invisible? If you can't love someone who's visible, then you certainly can't love someone who is invisible. And to rationalize this, the guilty Christian might try to claim that it's easier to love the invisible God because God's character is all good. He deserves our love, and he's easy to love. But my fellow Christian, he's not very good. He has faults, and it's not easy to love him because of his faults. And so I'm excused from loving him because he doesn't deserve to be loved by me. But the Bible says this is just a lie. How do we know if we love the invisible God? We know we love the invisible God if we are loving our fellow Christians who we can see. If we're not loving the fellow Christians who we can see, then there's no way we can possibly be loving someone we can't see. It's much easier to love what you can see than what you can't. Now, as I've been teaching through 1 John, I've been constantly insisting that many commentators come to this book and claim that it's a contrast between believers and unbelievers. And I've been trying to say that that's not what John is doing. Many of these come to verse 20 and they say that, well, this must be a non-Christian, the one who claims to love God but hates his brother, because genuine Christians can't hate another Christian. But these commentators, I assure you, are living in a dream world. That world does not exist. The text says, if someone says, I love God and hate his brother, the key word is his. It's not a brother. He's not hating a Christian, but he's hating his fellow Christian. One must first be a brother before he can hate his brother. It's a possessive here. One must first be a Christian brother before he can hate his Christian brother. The Greek is clear that a Christian can hate another Christian. Now, I hope you don't hate another Christian. But it is possible, and I'm combating against very many theologies out there that tell us that a genuine Christian could not hate. But it doesn't matter what your theology tells you. Now I'm speaking to each of you personally. It doesn't matter what your theology or my theology tells me the text is supposed to say. What matters is what the Bible says, what the grammar and historical background of the text says. And when it comes to matters of theology, they must be built on Scripture. Your theology is supposed to be pliable, supposed to be bendable, something that changes and conforms to the Word of God. Now, when you find a text, what happens when you find a text that doesn't fit your theology, doesn't line up with what you thought before? What has to change? Does the Bible's and your interpretation of the Bible has to change? Or does your theology have to change? Well, your theology has to change. It's supposed to, but you know what? 99% of Christians want the Bible to change. They want it reinterpreted a different way so it already fits what they believe. But guess what this does? This makes your theology and mine and your mind and mine the infallible thing, the infallible guide. You have just exalted yourself and your mind as the supreme authority in the universe. You have just said, I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is none like me. I will decide what is reality. You have just committed one of the greatest and most heinous crimes against God and His character ever. And it goes on day by day by day. We're not innocent. We needed a sacrifice. We needed God to come in the flesh. Else there would be no contact with Him and nothing. We would know nothing. We would know no love. We would know no friendship. Nothing would be here for believers or unbelievers apart from God. So what is love? We've been talking a lot about loving God and loving others, but what is love? Love, according to John and the other New Testament writers, is that which seeks the highest good for the one loved. That which seeks the highest good for the one loved. It's always what God's will is for that person's life. And if you're not seeking that, then you're not loving them. We can love Christians in two areas. We can seek their highest good in the physical realm, physical needs to help sustain their physical life. This means you can help them with food, you can help them with water, you can help them with shelter. The second way that Christians can love other Christians and God is to seek their highest good in the spiritual realm. Spiritual needs to help sustain their spiritual life. For example, prayer. We looked at Ephesians chapter 3 last week and Paul's prayer in verses 14 through 19, and we noticed something very amazing about that prayer. Not one interest in praying for something physical. The entire thing was about the spiritual needs of the people. Teaching is another way we can help sustain spiritual life. We need teachers, even at this church, and those who have the ability to prepare spiritual food. Tonight we're going to eat a lot of good physical food, which many of you can pop up really well. You know how to prepare that stuff. We also need people who can prepare spiritual meals to hand to our people. We also have accountability to one another in this local church. This is spiritually providing the need for others. Discipline and restoration to brothers, which is just like a family, isn't it? Discipline, restoration. Discipline, restoration. That's the cycle in a family as we grow. And what does it do? It builds love among the family, a closeness, a unity that can't be broken when this takes place. So in short, we should seek the highest good for the entire being, including both his body and his spirit. That is what exactly Christ died for us, both our bodies, human bodies, and our human spirits, that we might have a new body and a new spirit, that we might forever be in his presence. Now, love is expressed by actually doing these things and not simply having feelings for others. Oh, I'd like to teach a class of... That doesn't matter. What matters is if you do teach the class. Oh, I'd like to help someone with the food, but it doesn't matter if you're not actually helping them with the food. We are to love, John tells us, in deed and in truth. So no matter how much we say we love someone or claim to feel a deep love for someone, John says the reality of a genuine love is demonstrated by our actions toward them in the spiritual and physical realm. Therefore, since actions are the main ingredient of Christian love, then there is no difference between loving God and loving other believers. The test to see whether we love God is to see whether we're being obedient to His commandments. And if we disobey His commandment to love one another, then we're not loving God, are we? It doesn't matter how sincerely emotional someone may be toward God. If you're not obeying His commandments, you simply are not loving Him. Christian love is always expressed in terms of obedience. Same thing is true for our children. Oh, I love you, Daddy. Oh, I love you. Oh, I love you. Well, if you love me so much, why don't you do what I ask you? See? The connection between the commandments of God, loving God, and obedience are made clearly in the next verse, 21. And this commandment we have from Him, that the one who loves God should love his brother also. John says that we have a command directly from Him. The question here is, where did Christ give a commandment, this commandment that follows? When did Christ say that the one who loves God should love his brother also? The word should is not in the original text, but it's there to help us understand what the command is. This may be a command that Jesus gave that was not recorded in the Gospels. If you remember at the end of John's Gospel, chapter 21, 25, he says, "And there are also many other things which Jesus did, which if they were written in detail, I suppose that even the world itself would not contain the books that would be written." In other words, Christ did so much on earth that not all the books in the world could basically contain all that he did and said. So there were many things that were not recorded. There is more revelation, in other words, that God has made in history that we do not have today. We call that uncaptured revelation. Didn't get captured and written down and recorded and preserved for us. But then we have the 66 books of the Protestant canon. And this is what we call captured revelation. What was caught and what was preserved for us, what God wanted preserved for us. And nothing more, nothing less. And John, the closest thing we have to this commandment here is found in John 14:15, which says, "If you love me, keep my commandments." In other words, if you love Christ, then keep his commandments. One of which is loving your Christian brother. One who is loving God is loving the Christian brother. In fact, that's exactly what a literal word-for-word translation of the Greek says here. I want you to open your bulletin and look at verse 21 on the back of your insert. Chapter 4:21. And this commandment we have from him, that he who loves God loves his brother also. They're necessarily intertwined in one another. If you're loving God, you're loving your brother. There is no difference between those two. If you're not loving God, you're not loving your brother. They go hand in hand. So if you want to increase your love toward God, you want to increase your love toward God, you want to love God more, then how do you do that? You turn the volume dial as you drive down the road. That doesn't mean you love God more. That has nothing to do with loving God. You can't do it by crying one more tear. You can't love God by going into a charismatic assembly and having an emotional outburst. That doesn't constitute love. You love God more by knowing and obeying more of His commandments. Simply. These other techniques are external shows that people put on, very common in our day, but they are deceptive techniques. They are deceptive. They are used to convince men that I really love God. Convince others, oh, I really love God. And so they resort to these methods to convince men. They're not really concerned about God. They want to show everybody else that they love God. That's what they're all about. It has nothing to do with spirituality or loving God. It has to do with their own failure to advance spiritually. And this is a hard pill for people to swallow. Because, oh, it looks like they love God. It doesn't matter what it looks like. Are they following the commands of God or not? Are they studying the Bible? Do they know the commands to begin with? If they don't, how can they be loving God? John is cutting out all these little areas we think we can get into to express our love toward God apart from the Scripture. It's very common for Christians to cover for other Christians too. It's particularly Christians they love. Maybe it's a family member or a friend. And let's say that their family member or friend is out of it. They're stuck in a sin pattern. You know, one of the most common things that is heard? Oh, but they love God. I'm sorry, but people who are stuck in sin do not love God. That is just the way it is. Sin is opposite of the commandments of God. How can one who is stuck in sin be loving God? That's an absurd idea. It's exactly 180 degrees the wrong way to think about it. So this is self-deception. We don't want to think, I know, understand, we don't want to think that our loved ones can get stuck in sin or are stuck in sin. We don't want to confront the situation head on, so what we do is we make the situation fester by covering up for them. But that doesn't help any. I also hear this one a lot when a kid is in trouble or something. The parents or the grandparents will say this, "Oh, he's a good boy though." What did Jesus, I ask you, what did Jesus tell the rich young ruler when he addressed him saying, "Good teacher"? What did Jesus say? "Why do you call me good? None is good but God." So when little kids do bad things, they're not good little boys. That's exactly the opposite. They're bad little boys. Let's face the situation. They're being bad. Let's do something about it rather than saying, "Oh, they're a good little boy." Because Jesus said, "None is good but God," and He was the God of the universe. How much more then should we be willing to say, "Yes, He is a bad little boy, and we need to work this out"? So we should face the facts and not cover up for our kids. We should face the situation head on. When we cover for our kids, we ourselves become liars. And we have just stepped out of sin, out of fellowship with God. And now we're in really trouble. So none is good but God. And when we do good, even when our little kids do good, and they do, where does that good find its source? In God. So we can never claim to produce all this good of our own or be good little boys and girls. We can claim that God is good and that He manifests Himself through us, but we ourselves are not good. When we do righteous works, it is God working them in us and through us. Now chapter 5, verse 1. Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and whoever loves the Father loves the child born of Him. Now, we might ask, okay, I know that I'm supposed to love my Christian brother, and that if I'm loving God, then I am loving my Christian brother. I've got that worked out. But who is my Christian brother anyway? How do I recognize my Christian brother? John's answer is simple. He who believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. This is John's definition of a Christian. One who believes that Jesus is the Christ. Unfortunately, very unfortunately in our day, many theologians and lay people define a Christian very differently. They define a Christian as someone who has good works, someone who has a good lifestyle, or someone who has obedience to God. But a Christian is not defined by any of these. Morality, or lack of, is never a sign, or is not how you define a Christian. You never define a Christian in terms of obedience. A Christian is defined solely by faith in Christ. Solely by faith in Christ. Defining a Christian as one who has faith in Christ exposes another common excuse that Christians have. I don't have to love that guy because his life is so immoral, there's no way he could really be a Christian. The modern church has more than a few fruit inspectors. They are ready to tell us who is saved and who is not saved. But many of these fruit inspectors are never even saved themselves, because they have failed to understand the grace of God who imputes righteousness apart from works. He imputes righteousness apart from works. That means He credits righteousness to your account apart from any works whatsoever. He does it on the grounds of faith alone, in Christ alone. So when it comes to loving another Christian, his lifestyle is irrelevant. It doesn't matter how far he's gone in immorality. Christian love is never based on performance, and our love for our children should not be based on performance either. The real reason we should love another Christian is stated next by John. Whoever loves the Father loves the child born of the Father. Why do I love a child of God? Because I love the Father of that child. And if I do not love the child, I'm simply saying that I do not love the Father. And I'm lying if I say that I do love the Father, according to verse 20. We may not like the things the child does, but that is irrelevant when it comes to Christian love. Love is not conditioned on a child's behavior, but on the fact that the child's father loves him. The child's father loves him. Therefore, we love one another when we love the Father who begot every one of us, if you're a believer here today. Verse 2. By this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and observe His commandments. Do I love God? Am I doing His commandments? Those are the same question. To ask if someone loves God is to ask if they're following His commandments. The love of God is keeping His commandments. So the test for whether we love other Christians is simply to see whether we're following the commandments of God. One of the commandments of God, as I said, is to love one another. However, notice here that He introduces not a singular word commandment, but a plural word commandments. at the end of verse 2. He's not just talking about one commandment. He's talking about all the commandments given to church saints during the present dispensation. So we're not talking about the Old Testament law. That's been annulled for those who have believed in Christ. We might say it this way. If we want to know whether we are loving other believers, we should see if we're following God's commandments for this present dispensation. As we learn to keep and obey His commandments, we verify that we are children of God. And this is important to grasp for your testimony before men. What better thing can you do than for your fellow brothers and sisters in Christ than to be a living model of Christ-likeness? What better thing can you do for anybody than to be a living model of Christ-likeness? If you obey His commandments, then you will reach out to your fellow brothers and sisters in Christ when they're in need, either spiritually or physically. Your life will be a model of Christ-likeness, and your life will serve as a teaching tool for other believers so that they can look at your life and say, my life either lines up with that, or I'm convicted because my life doesn't line up with that. So whenever I love God by obeying His commandments, you necessarily love your fellow Christians. Finally, verse 3a. For this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments. Now he puts the two together so that we can never tear the two apart. That loving God and keeping His commandments are so in touch with one another that they are identical things. In conclusion, John makes certain that we should not measure our love for God or another Christian's love by evaluating our emotions. Emotions are not a valid indicator of where we are spiritually. In fact, often our feelings are wrong and can send us into self-deception. So the only valid test for whether we are loving God or not is, am I doing the commandments of God? In summary, there are two excuses that Christians typically have. First one says, I may not love my brother, but I do love God. The Bible says this person is a liar. How can you love someone you've never seen and not love someone you have seen? The second excuse is, well, I don't have to love that guy because his life is so immoral that he can't possibly be a genuine Christian. Wrong. Genuine Christians are never defined by works, but by faith in Jesus as the Son of God. And wrong on another count. We don't love other Christians because of their works of obedience. We love other Christians because of the Father who begot the child. Loving God is not defined in terms of how emotional one is about God, but rather by whether we're keeping the commandments of God or not. And I found this on the little bulletin board. This is one of the kids from our church, and I want you to see how they understand the theology that we're teaching here. Dear Jesus, I like Jesus by doing stuff He says. That's what they said. And that's what John is trying to say to us. I like Jesus by doing stuff He says. This little child's got it down, Pat. It's about following the commandments of God. If you want to love Him, keep His commandments. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank You so much for the opportunity to look into John's epistle. We thank You for the practical explanations of the doctrine He's given us in the first four chapters. And our prayer, Lord, is that we might come to live this high level of Christian experience that John has been teaching us. That we might learn to have fellowship, that we might learn to abide, that we might learn to love maturely so that we cast out fear, so that we grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ, and so that we might love one another as we love God, that we might understand that the commandments of God are defined as how we love God and are never to be separated. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Now this is the first Sunday of the month of December, and because of that, we celebrate the ordinance that our Lord left us with of celebrating communion.